All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. As you know, we have been studying this gospel now for quite a while, and we have come to a new chapter, chapter 17. As you turn there, I want to read a collection of really bad analogies written by high school students. This is just totally for fun, no connection whatsoever to the message or the passage, but read it in college class a few weeks ago, and the kids dared me to try to find a way to work it in. So this is my attempt to do that. It was a writing class, probably English lit or something, and the assignment was to use picturesque language, you know, simile, metaphor, be descriptive, use word pictures, and so on. Here's what they came up with. Her eyes were like two brown circles with black dots in the center. He was as tall as a 6'3" tree. Her face was a perfect oval, like a circle that had its two sides gently compressed by a thigh master. It gets worse. From the attic came an unearthly howl. The whole scene had an eerie, surreal quality, like when you're on vacation in another city and Jeopardy comes on at 7 instead of 7:30. John and Mary had never met. They were like two hummingbirds who had also never met. She had a deep, throaty, genuine laugh, like that sound a dog makes just before it throws up. The ballerina rose gracefully in point and extended one slender leg behind her, like a dog at a fire hydrant. He was as lame as a duck, not the metaphorical lame duck either, but a real duck that was actually lame, maybe from stepping on a landmine or something. Real students, supposedly. Her vocabulary was as bad as, like, whatever. She grew on him like she was a colony of E. coli, and he was room temperature Canadian beef. Oh, boy. Or a couple more. The revelation that his marriage of 30 years had disintegrated because of his wife's infidelity came as a rude shock, like a surcharge at a formerly surcharge-free ATM. Yeah, that'll get you. And then the lamp just sat there like an inanimate object. So anyway, these are real sentences written by real high school students. And the segue is, comparisons are not always easy to make. And in no case is that more true than in describing the teaching of Jesus. When it comes to the teaching of Jesus, there is no comparison. His teaching is like nothing else. And so I want us to see another passage where that is vividly true. Jesus spoke as no man ever spoke, such authority, such precision, so compelling and convicting. And again, this morning we have the opportunity to have him teach us. So we're looking at Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Follow along as I read. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, 'I repent,' forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Jesus turns kind of from the theme of wealth and money and stewardship in chapter 16 to this discussion here of really basic discipleship. We pick that up from verse 1. He said to his disciples. So, whereas in chapter 16 the audience was more broad, more general, it included the scribes and the Pharisees and so on, here he is teaching the disciples directly. And the passage is somewhat difficult to summarize. The unity is hard to determine. It seems like just four random, unrelated themes or topics. Just basic instruction with no discernible connection. There is first this warning against causing someone to stumble. Then there's the admonition to rebuke those who sin and forgive them when they repent. Then there's this word about faith, that it's not how much faith you have, but that you really have it. And then the parable or the illustration about maintaining the proper attitude as a servant. So just going to look at these four things, four areas of instruction that are really practical issues relevant to our walk as disciples of Christ. If you are a disciple, this is for you. Four areas of instruction generic to us all, regardless of your level of maturity, regardless of your gender or your age, regardless of your spiritual gift or your ministry within the church, all true disciples need to hear and heed these instructions. So let me give them to you one by one. First of all, the first one has to do with sin and temptation. And the point is, you have a responsibility to so live that you do not cause someone else to stumble. To so live that you do not cause someone else to stumble. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So the issue is causing someone to stumble. What does that mean? Scandalon is the Greek word, and you hear our word scandal or scandalous in that. So we're talking about something shameful, something disgraceful. And initially, the term referred literally to the bait stick in a trap, or the bait in a trap. So the word meant to bait or to lure. And so the point is, don't entice someone to sin. Don't be the bait stick that entices someone to sin and then leaves them trapped trapped in their sin when the cage falls on them. So it's a very graphic picture. Then the term kind of came to mean more generally just any stumbling block that might be put in a brother's way to cause him to sin, any obstacle. And so the point is, don't lead others to sin or to stumble or to fall because of your behavior or your example or even your instruction. And probably apostasy is kind of what's in view here, causing someone to fall to the point of falling away from the faith. Little ones would refer not necessarily to children, but to new believers. Immature believers, people who are looking to you for guidance, for instruction, and then you mislead them. Matthew 18:6 and Mark 9:42, parallel passages, both say, But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And so that's probably what's in view here. He's talking about other disciples, new believers that maybe are not so strong, not mature in their faith. You have a responsibility to them not to mislead them either by your life or by your teaching. And so this is a very serious warning to disciples about making disciples. We must be careful and faithful to teach them the truth of Scripture, not lies, not mislead them with error. And we must also live what we teach so we can say to them, follow me as I follow Christ. And they really will end up at Christ. Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of Israel in Matthew 23. You remember that long list of woes. But one of them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you travel about on sea and on land to make one proselyte, one convert or one disciple. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And that's sort of the backdrop for what he's saying here, that they were causing many to stumble. They were not leading, but misleading. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be like that. Teach and shepherd my little ones carefully and faithfully. And he says in verse 1, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's inevitable. In other words, it's impossible to avoid temptation. It's impossible to, you know, to protect someone from the possibility of being tempted or enticed to sin. It's impossible to create a perfectly sterile environment in the church or in our home where, you know, no one is ever tempted. It's impossible to construct a world with no allure to evil. But woe to that man through whom that comes. He's saying, don't you be the reason one of these little ones who believe in me fall into sin and error or fall away from the faith. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, you know, your first responsibility, at least here in this list, is to not cause other would-be disciples to stumble. You have a responsibility to them, an obligation to each other. So be on your guard, verse 3. Watch yourself. Be careful how you live. Be careful what you say, your attitudes, your habits, your actions, your words, your teaching, your counsel. Your example doesn't lead others astray or lead them into sin. Your goal is to lead them to salvation and lead them to growth in their sanctification, not to sin. And verse 2 then gives the most terrifying warning. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. This is a horrible picture, isn't it? And this kind of execution was practiced among different pagans. And so this would be familiar. It would be a horrifying thing, a very graphic, vivid thing in their minds. The millstone here would not be a small household stone that a woman might use to grind, you know, enough wheat to make the daily bread. This would be that big millstone that would be turned by an animal like a donkey or an ox. A huge, heavy stone that would require an animal to make it move and grind. And so obviously if that was tied around your neck, you would drop to the bottom of the sea and drown. A very horrible way to die. So the point is, a harsh death like that would be better for you than what you're going to face from God if you do this. In fact, it would be better for you to be drowned right now before you cause someone to stumble than to face what's coming to you if you do. So be on your guard. That little phrase in verse 3 probably goes at the end of verse 2. Be on your guard. So this is just basic discipleship, that's all. He's just saying, watch how you live. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk humbly with your God. Walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. Walk in love. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Do that for your own sake, first of all, but also for the sake of others. There's a story told of an old British gentleman who was dying, and he was literally on his deathbed, and his family was gathered around, and they could just sense that something was really troubling him, and they kept asking, you know, what's wrong? Are you in pain? What can we do? And finally, he just told them what it was. He said, when I was a lad, I often played out in a wide common park type area, and near the center were two roads met and crossed, and standing at the crossroads was an old rickety signpost. And I remember one day as a little boy twisting it around in its socket so that the arms pointed in the wrong direction. And I've been wondering ever since how many travelers I sent on the wrong road. Wow. And how much more sensitive ought we to be now as adults and potential of leading someone astray spiritually. So we want to be very, very careful of that. Now, what are some ways we might do that? You talk about causing someone to stumble. How could you potentially do that? One way would be sinning, right? That's the most obvious. You sin, and then your sin entices someone else to sin, or makes it appear that it's okay to do what you're doing. And so we need to recognize that when we sin, it's not just, you know, me sinning, nobody hurt. No, my sin could cause others to sin. False teaching would be another obvious way. You're supposed to be teaching people the truth, and you're not. You're teaching them error. Obviously, that's a serious offense, and false teachers will be held accountable. James 3 says all teachers, for that matter, will incur a stricter judgment. But, you know, I think, sadly, the most common way we may cause someone to stumble as Christians is just in the personal exercise of our Christian liberties. Just in the personal exercise of our Christian liberties. That certainly was something on Paul's heart in Romans 14, because he mentions this very thing. You remember chapter 14 of Romans? He's talking about different people having convictions about certain things, like worshiping on certain days or eating certain things or not eating certain things. And in Romans 14, 12, he says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. In other words, you insist on your right to eat meat or whatever it is, and in your brother's mind, that's sin, and you've caused him to stumble now. You're not walking according to love. Sure, you're doing what you're free to do, but it's harmful to him. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died, and don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So, you know, we have liberties in Christ. We can say, well, it's okay to drink wine. It's okay to, you know, who cares what I eat? It's just food. Food is for the body and the body for food. And we're free on that. We're not bound by the law. We're free to eat anything. All things are created by God. But when it comes to causing someone to stumble, then, hey, we need to be on guard of that and watch that and not cause someone else to sin. Because they see us doing what to them they view as sin. So I think that's a way that we sometimes maybe do that. I insist on my right to have a glass of wine when I go out to, you know, noodles or wherever. Some brother comes in and sees that and, whoa, what? I didn't. What's going on? And they freak out. Their conscience can't handle that. I think Paul is just saying we need to be careful of that. Why should I destroy, you know, with food my brother's faith or his walk with Christ? So be very sensitive to those kinds of things. Someone wrote, isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folk like you and me are the builders of eternity? To each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, and a book of rules, and each must make, ere time is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. So that is a warning to us. Now, the reality is, you know, although we should not cause another to stumble, James 3:2 says we all stumble in many ways. So the second thing here in the list is equally important. The second one has to do with reproof and forgiveness. You have the responsibility, secondly, to reprove your brother when he sins and to forgive him when he repents. That is a responsibility that we all have. Reprove your brother when he sins, forgive him when he repents. Verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And this is just a very generic, if your brother, any brother, sins, any sin, doesn't even specify that it's against you necessarily, just any sin that you would know about because he's your brother and you have a relationship with him, what are you to do? Rebuke him. And that word means to reprove, you know, to censure, to warn, to chasten. The idea is, you know, get on to him. Don't let it go. Hold him accountable. Say to him, hey, that's unacceptable. You're sinning. Stop. Don't do that. And the idea is not to condemn, but to correct. Your goal is to admonish your brother so that he will repent and do what's right. And then if he repents, what are you to do? Forgive him. Forgive him. You say, well, what if he turns around and does it again? Same day. Verse 4 covers that. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you each time saying, I repent, forgive him. Forgive him. Now, how many of you have ever had to do that? How long would he be your brother if he came back that many times, right? Jesus says, hey, this is your responsibility to each other. You know, in another place, they asked, how many times should I forgive, Lord? 7 times? Wouldn't that be something? And he said, no. How about 70 times 7? So the number is not the magical issue. The point is, as often as your brother sins and repents, even if it's 7 times a day, you are to forgive him. And this is where we live, isn't it? Because this happens, and we all have this thing happen to us. People sin against us, they hurt us, they you know, it's hard to just forgive every time. And eventually you begin to question the sincerity and the genuineness of their repentance. Jesus said, that's not your issue. If he comes and says, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? I repent of that. Your response needs to be, I forgive you. An old Jewish text said this, love one another from the heart, therefore, and if anyone sins against you, speak to him in peace. Expel the venom of hatred and do not harbor deceit in your heart. If anyone confesses and repents, forgive him. If anyone denies his guilt, do not be contentious with him. Otherwise, he may start cursing and you would be sinning doubly. But even if he's devoid of shame and persists in his wickedness, forgive him from the heart and leave vengeance to God. That's right. I mean, and it is an issue of the heart, you know. It's loving one another from the heart and forgiving from the heart. You have been forgiven, so be forgiving. Now, how many of you have a friend that if you sin will reprove you? You don't have to raise your hand, but. Or how many of you, how many of you have a friend that if they sin, you can reprove them, right? And so I think that's probably where we need to start in terms of application on this one, is just cultivating those kinds of friendships. You know, too many of our Christian friendships are superficial. We never get beyond talking about the same things we would talk about if we were still unbelievers. You know, we get together, and what do we talk about? We talk about the weather. We talk about the Razorbacks. We talk about, you know, the Cowboys. Why? We talk about, you know, we have a fellowship dinner, and we talk about the food. I mean, we need to cultivate spiritual friendships that foster mutual accountability and encouragement. Because that's what we all need. And we can talk about football with unbelievers. Let's talk about things that we need from each other. So as disciples, if you're really serious about following Christ, you have that responsibility to cultivate relationships with other believers so that when you sin, there's a brother there that loves you enough to confront you. And so when you repent, there's a brother there that loves you enough to forgive you. We need that. We all need that. Otherwise, we get stuck in a life of sin with no one to pull us out. Or you get buried under a load of guilt and shame with no hope of restoration. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writes of the sorrow caused by his previous letter and says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And that happens to people. They sin and then they just feel overwhelming guilt and shame and even condemnation from other believers, and they're done. They can't overcome that. And we need to be sensitive to that because we all sin, so we know what it's like, right? We know what it feels like to feel guilty and to feel shame, and we all know how much good it does for someone to compound our guilt and shame by their condemnation of us. It doesn't do any good. So let us do unto others as we would have them do unto us. You have been forgiven much, forgive much. And I think about this, you know, I think one of the reasons the Lord is so adamant about this, about us practicing forgiveness, is this. We need to be forgiving toward each other because only by forgiving others do we gain a proper appreciation for what's involved when God forgives us. See, think about it. We think it no big thing to, when we sin, barge right back into the presence of God and say, "Oh, Lord, here I am again. I'm sorry. I did it again. Forgive me." Almost like, "Thanks for forgiving me." Like, we don't even have to ask. We just know He's going to forgive and He's so gracious. And we love the scripture, "Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help in time of need." And we do that. And praise God, we can do that with that same degree of confidence. But when someone sins against us, all of a sudden it's not so easy, is it? And so forgiving others enlarges our view of God and His patience and His grace toward us. So we need to practice that. Third thing, and this one has to do with faith and trust in God. You have a responsibility to exercise your faith and really believe and really trust God. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Now, that's a good thing to ask for, regardless of the context, right? It's a great request, and we would do well to pray that, probably, instead of some of the other things we pray for. But in the context, it's even a more remarkable thing. I think the connection here is interesting. Jesus just said, if your brother sins against you 7 times a day and repents, forgive him. And they immediately say what? "I can't do that." Right? So they're saying, increase our faith, because they understand how difficult that is. "Lord, I can't do that. I can't. Who lives like that?" So they recognize the connection between this kind of forgiveness and faith. See? Forgiveness is an act of faith. You ever think of it that way? I hadn't, really. But it's there. The connection is there. How does that work? Well, think about why do we withhold forgiveness? If we withhold forgiveness, it's because you caused me a certain amount of pain and I'm not going to put myself at risk to allow you to do that again. I'm not trusting God. Or whatever amount of pain you've caused me or others, you should have to endure the same amount, and no one else is going to make sure that happens, so I will. You know. Again, I don't trust God to be just and do what's right. I can't count on Him. He's too gracious. So unforgiveness is a lack of faith in God. Forgiveness is an act of faith in God. So there's the connection. Without faith, it's impossible to forgive. So, Lord, increase our faith. But what does He say? No, you don't need more. You just need faith. You just need real faith. Verse 6, I mean, even if you had a mustard seeds amount, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted. And mulberry trees had long, extensive roots. But you could tell it to get up. And you could plant it in the sea. Now, why you would ever want to do that, I don't know, but you could. And the point is, yeah, think of the most outlandish, unimaginable, impossible thing you can think up, okay, in your life. See? What is that thing you keep coming up against and saying, Lord, I can't. What is that thing? It's not mulberry trees. It's not like we all have too many mulberry trees in our yard. What am I going to do with these stinking mulberry trees? I know what I'll do. Hey, get in the sea. No, it's not saying that. It's not talking about having the faith to do some kind of miracles or exercise spiritual authority over nature. It's just saying, look, think of the most outlandish thing in your life that's always impossible for you, and you keep thinking, I can't do that, Lord, I can't do that. You keep bringing me to this point in my life, and I'm telling you, I can't do that. And He's saying, well, you're right, you can't. But with God, all things are possible. So trust Him. Do you really believe in Him? Man, if you just had a mustard seed's worth of faith, it would be enough. So really trust God and then live like it and act like it and pray like it and serve like it and forgive like it. But don't be one of those believers who, you know, never does anything that requires faith. Because I'm going to keep everything right here within my control and my comfort zone. George Mueller said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. So go beyond what you can do, what you can control, and what is comfortable for you. Dare to do something you know you can't do, so you're forced to trust God. Little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Fourth, has to do with service and reward. Just a really interesting parable, I guess it is, a little story here Jesus gives. And the lesson is, you have a responsibility to do everything God commands you to do without thinking He owes you something. That's the point of it. He says, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's come in from the field, oh, my dear fellow, sit down here on the porch. Let me get you a glass of lemonade. You must be exhausted. I'll have your dinner ready here in a few minutes. Thanks for waiting. But rest, catch your breath, cool off a bit. If you want to go to the washroom and clean up for dinner, I'll have it ready for you in just a second. Is that what happens when you have slaves? And this would be a small household, maybe just one slave who does all the work, you know. Does his work in the field, then he comes in. No, he's expected, you do all that, and then you come in the house and you do your chores in the house. Get me something to eat. Come on. And clothe yourself properly, man. This is the dining room table. Don't wear those dirty clothes in here. So the point is, oh, hey, do you have the right attitude, the right perspective about your relationship with God. See, I think, you know, we get so accustomed to the grace of God and the kindness of God and all these terms about us being the friends of God and the beloved of God and His children and all that, and we're, you know, no fear anymore. We're not slaves, but sons. And sometimes some of that can cause us to get presumptuous, irreverent. And He's saying, keep the right perspective, okay, in your relationship with God. He's the master and you're the slave. Don't ever forget that relationship. And you are never done serving. Even when you've done everything that's commanded of you. And who's done that? Even when you've done all the things that He has commanded of you, all you can say is, well, I'm just an unworthy slave. All I've done is what I was supposed to have done. And that's how we need to think of whatever service, whatever ministry the Lord gives us to do. If we do it all perfectly, to a T, we've only done what we ought to have done. God never owes me anything. So keep that right perspective. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So again, just four areas crucial to our walk as believers. Watching ourselves lest we become the cause of someone else's stumbling. Cultivating spiritual relationships where there's mutual accountability and reproof and forgiveness and restoration for sin. Exercising our faith and not, you know, confining ourselves to what we can do, but trusting God to work as we depend on Him. And then serving with the mindset that even when we've done everything commanded of us, we are unworthy slaves, we've only done what we ought to have done. The Lord's instruction to His disciples. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. Thank You for this instruction directly from our Lord to us who are following Him. And pray that by Your grace, You would cause us to be faithful to these things, hard things, difficult things. And we know, Lord, we can't do them apart from Your enabling grace and by the power of Your Spirit. So may we yield day by day to Him and trust You to equip us to do the things we ought to do. And then when we've done them, to realize, hey, whatever reward we get, that's just Your grace. But certainly we are never deserving of that. You don't owe us. We can never get to a point where we've said, we've done enough, Lord. Now You should be waiting on us. May we just be faithful to serve and grateful for the privilege to serve, because we serve such an awesome God. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.